Well, I'd like to come at this kind of through the back door. So if this sounds like I forgot what I'm preaching on, just hang in there for a minute. I think it'll be clear. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus raised a synagogue official's 12-year-old daughter, raised her from the dead. And in Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus and his disciples went to Jesus' hometown, and he began to preach in the synagogue. And he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. The Bible says he just healed a few sick people, not lame or blind or dead or just maybe cough and cold and bronchitis. That's all he could do because of their unbelief. Then in the first half of verse 6 of Mark chapter 6, it says, and he, that is Jesus, wondered, marveled, was astounded by their unbelief. And I wonder, and I think we should all wonder, how in the world could Jesus wonder about anything? Think about it. He's the creator of everything. He doesn't need to go, didn't need to go to anybody for instructions on how to create. He understood everything. He created everything. He knows everything. If you ask what might be a difficult question for us, he doesn't even have to think through the logical progression. He just knows the answer because he knows everything. Absolutely nothing is beyond his understanding. And so I would think nothing could astound him. You know, we say when we get to heaven, we're going to ask him different questions, because things astound us. We don't understand. We know that Jesus knows everything, but how could he be astounded? And yet, in light of all the evidence for belief, in light of all the evidence and his presence, his miracles, his power, his grace, his goodness, his sinless life, in light of all the evidence for belief, Jesus wonders, is astounded by unbelief. If unbelief is that profoundly mystifying, we shouldn't be surprised when people oppose or even get angry at some hard statements that Jesus made. And one of those hard statements is John 14:6. I am the way, not a way. The truth, the life. No one, regardless of ethnicity, culture, background, no one comes to the Father but through me. It's easy to see how this would be perceived as a narrow-minded statement. Therefore, it's offensive to many people today, because they think it sounds intolerant, unloving, unaccepting of a lot of nice people from many different religions. But what is also sad to see is that many professing Christians do not even believe Jesus' claim here. They've been influenced more by modern cultural norms of acceptance and inclusion than they have been by conviction of the truth of Scripture and what Jesus has taught. According to the most recent George Barna poll, and I don't know that his name is Rob, but he's a Christian, does studies of the church and where we're going and where we should turn back. We're going the wrong direction. And also the late R.C. Sproul's ministry, the Ligonier, continues on, and they do surveys every other year, I believe, and I compared them both within a percentage point of each other. But according to the most recent George Barna poll, 41% of adult evangelical Christians believe salvation can be earned by good works. If you believe that, that means that Jesus didn't need to die. Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. He didn't need to suffer. Why would he go through all that if there was another way? Another way that wouldn't cost him everything. If we could earn our own way, then Jesus didn't need to die at all. So, professing Christians that claim that we can be saved by good works, either they're denying the clear teaching of Scripture, which says we are saved by grace, not a result of works, or they're just sporadically refusing to believe particular truths of Scripture, or in their effort not thinking through the ramifications of their belief. In other words, oh, I think everybody can be saved by good works. And, everybody's nice and they do good and God will just accept them. They're not thinking through the logical conclusions. If that's true, Jesus didn't need to die. If that's true, Jesus was tragically mistaken. In their effort not to offend people, they dishonor God and Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness or right standing, acceptance before God, if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died needlessly. Paul says that. That's the conclusion of saying that we can be saved by our works. So I think it would be good for us to take another look at this verse and recommit ourselves to the principles of the truths that Jesus taught here. Remember, the disciples are still in the upper room. It's so easy reading through the Scriptures. You get to the end of chapter 13 and the start of chapter 14. You think we're off somewhere else, but we're still in the upper room. We're still, Jesus and the disciples have just finished sharing the Passover elements. Judas has gone out to betray the Lord. Jesus says was troubled in his own heart. Peter says Jesus said Peter would deny him three times. And the disciples are confused about, where are you going? Jesus said he was going, and they couldn't follow him. So Jesus calms their hearts with verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then Jesus says in verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. Peter had asked just a few moments earlier, where are you going? And Jesus' answer was that he was going to the Father to prepare a place for them and for us, and that he would come again to take us home to be with him. And all we need to do is believe in him or trust him, just as we believe or trust in the Father. So now Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. But all of this is so outside the box of what the disciples believed was a part of the coming kingdom. They thought Jesus, they knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand his need to die for their sins. They thought he was just going to usher in the kingdom, reestablish Jerusalem and Israel as the head of the nations, and everything would be perfect. A messianic kingdom. They didn't understand what he was talking about, but Thomas was honest enough to admit for all of them that he just didn't understand. In John 14:5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And I'm so glad that Thomas was honest and humble enough to admit, I don't get it, Lord. I don't understand what you're talking about. Thomas gets a lot of bad rap for being a doubter. But at least here, he was honest. He said, Lord, wait a minute, I don't get it. And he was speaking for all of them. And Jesus' answer distills the gospel into one of the most clear and crucial statements that Jesus ever made. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a clear and crucial statement of truth because it shows how Jesus meets our greatest need. When Adam and Eve lived in the garden in harmony with God and each other, they had no needs that God had not met or wouldn't meet. But when they sinned, there were three disastrous results that came about. One, they became alienated from God, and so they needed a way back. Two, they listened to the devil's lies, and so now their minds were clouded by the devil and his lies, so they needed God's truth. And three, sin entered their lives, and with it came death. They needed God's life. How does Jesus meet these needs? Well, we're all born sinners and alienated from God, and we need a way back. Jesus is the way. We're all born with minds blinded to the truth, and we need the truth. Jesus is the truth. We are all born physically alive but spiritually dead. We need spiritual life, and Jesus is the life. So first, Jesus is the way. People say today that this is narrow-minded. Aren't there other ways? Aren't there a lot of nice, sincere people who have different faith beliefs? Who are we to say that they're all wrong? Why would God be so strict as to only allow one way back to him? My answer to these questions is they're all the wrong questions. They're all Satan's questions to get us confused and thinking about the situation in the wrong way. These questions are the devil's way of clouding our minds from the truth of the way God has graciously and lovingly provided. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. In God's grace, they didn't die physically immediately so as to lose all ability for redemption. They didn't die immediately physically, but they died spiritually. And as sinners, they could no longer be in his presence. They became alienated from God, and so God expelled them, or the scripture says in Genesis 3, drove them out of the garden and his presence. There was only one way back to the garden and the tree of life, but God stationed cherubim to guard and block the way. So how many ways did Adam and Eve have to get back in the presence of God? Effectively, none. There was one way back, but God blocked that way, so there was no way back to God. You see, man couldn't just physically walk back into the garden. There was nothing he could do. But God said, I'll provide another way. You've sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But I will provide my son, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. If you have faith in that seed of the woman, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and saved. So now there was one way back to God. God has reopened the gate and provided a way through his son. Is that narrow-minded or harsh? No. When there's no way back to God, and God provides a way, that's not narrow-minded. That's not unloving. That's grace. That's compassion. That's love. In Psalm 73:27, says, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish." Adam and Eve have been thrown out of the garden. They were far away from God. They were separated from him. And the scripture says, "Those who are far from you will perish." But the very next verse in Psalm 73 says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Well, how do we draw near to God? Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We were far off, we were alienated, we were apart from God. Now we can be brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what about all the other religions of people who live pretty good lives and who believe in God? It just seems right that there should be different ways and different bridges back to God. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Paul says in Ephesians 4:17 and 18, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Sin and Satan's lies have clouded that spiritual thinking of people. So that all the ways that we might think of getting back to God are to good works, religious belief in God, are deadly detours leading away from God and the way that he has provided. There is no human way back to the garden and a right relationship with God. But we can find a way back. God has graciously provided a way through his Son, Jesus Christ. Some time ago, Son and I were guests in a friend's house. They were Far East Indians and of the Sikh religion. And I had a chance to talk to the fellow for a little bit, just the two of us, and I asked him about his religion. And one of the first things he said, it just blew me away. He said, "Well, we're all sinners." And I thought only Christians understood that. Well, this shouldn't be difficult. This should be pretty easy. And I said, "Well, how do you find forgiveness of sin?" And he said, "Through prayer mantras and rituals and just repeating these prayers." And I said, "Well, have you come to the point where you have assurance of forgiveness?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Do you have any hope of ever getting to that point where you have achieved forgiveness through your prayer rituals?" And with this look of despair, he said, "No, I don't." There are so many different ways which seem right to a man, but their way is the end of death. And when man tries to find his own path back to God, it just results in despair and ultimately tragedy forever. Jesus does not just teach us the way, he is the way. He is the Savior. The way back to God is in him and through him alone. Scripture says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He is the way. Well, Jesus is also the truth. Sin has so clouded man's spiritual understanding that there are many ways that seem right, but they all end in death. And that's why Paul says that unsaved people walk or live in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. In another scripture, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." With a natural man's mind so darkened to spiritual truth, it seems as though there are many ways to God. No wonder when Jesus told Pilate that he came to testify to the truth, Pilate said, and you can almost hear the frustration, he said, "What is truth?" There's so many people with so many truth claims and so many different ways to go. How do you ever discern what is really the truth? Who can sort it all out? And we're still asking the question in our day. I don't know if maybe it's something that comes and goes over time with different cultures, but I know for about 30 years in my life and my ministry, there's been a renewed question about absolute truth, objective truth. There's the saying that there is no such thing as absolute truth. You can have your truth, I can have my truth, and if the two truths disagree or conflict with each other, I mean, in my mind, in our minds, that would say that somebody's wrong. Well, no, today they say, well, you can have your truth, I can have my truth, and if they conflict, it doesn't matter because there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's not true. Years ago, I was... Actually, I wasn't witnessing. I was walking into a store, and there were a group of, I'm pretty sure Buddhist, in their, what do you call their garb, out witnessing at the front of the store. And I got involved in a conversation with one of them, and I got it around to sharing the gospel with him. And I said something about sin, and he said, oh, no, sin is not disobedience to God. Sin is not loving God. Sin is not doing what you want to do. And I said, really? He said, yeah, that's what sin is, just not doing what you really want to do. And I said, maybe this is on the edge, but I said to him, well, if I really want to kill you, is it a sin if I don't? And his eyes started twittering, and his mouth was moving, but he saw the discrepancy, he saw the falsehood, but he just couldn't handle it, and he didn't want to go any further. He just walked away to share his thing with somebody else. And today, various experts keep changing their mind about, not necessarily absolute truth, but things that as scientists we've discovered are true. Like for years, eggs were bad for you until they became good for you. You should use sunscreen. Well, until now we discovered that we all need vitamin D and the sun is one source of vitamin D. So you got to work that out and how that works best for you. I just read experts now say, this is about 2 weeks ago, experts now say that turkey burgers, I won't ask how many people you eat turkey burgers instead of beef burgers once in a while, they're no more healthy for you than beef burgers. There's something different bad for you in a turkey burger, but there's something good about them, and there's something bad about beef burgers, but there's something good about them too. There's a big thing for years. We shouldn't eat that much sugar. We shouldn't drink all the sodas. We shouldn't put sugar in a dessert. Too much sugar, so we have sugar substitutes. Well, some researchers took some mice, and I don't know how, well, I guess they know how what kind of foods have absolutely no glucose. And they fed these mice a diet with absolutely no sugar. And it turns out they developed gut microbe imbalances, fatty liver changes, and poor glucose regulation. And it seemed, both Son and I have said, you read through the health reports on the news, and it's 2-3 times a week. It seems like it's getting more and more all the time. Almost every day, there's a new report about a new finding, about a new thing that you should or shouldn't eat, or about exercise. You shouldn't be exercising this way, you should be exercising. How do we know the truth? And when you take, both Son and I have said, you know, every day you read something new about some aspect of diet or exercise, I'm so tired of it, I can't keep track of it all. We're just going to do the best that we can do and trust the Lord for the rest. Which is fine. But I'm afraid there's too many Christians who, confronted with so many different truth claims in life, come to that point of overload and overexposure, and they're just so tired of trying to determine truth from falsehood that they say, I'm not going to read anymore, I'm not going to think about it anymore, just whatever you say is fine. We're in big trouble when we stop letting the scriptures speak the truth to us, and we start listening to the world's perspective. Somebody, I was just reading a couple days ago, said, we as Christians, instead of having convictions about the truth, are more swayed by cultural opinion. That was it, the opinion. We're more swayed by the opinions of different things out there than we are about convictions about the truth. And the scripture is the truth. Jesus is the truth. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Actually, there's incredible peace and comfort and confidence when you know you have the truth. You don't have to be arrogant about it or about presenting it, but when you know the truth, there is peace and confidence and joy. And God has given us the truth. And it says, the sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And in Psalm 117, verse 2, the truth of the Lord is everlasting. There isn't going to be any cultural information gathering. There isn't going to be any sociological discoveries. There aren't going to be any scientific discoveries. Anything that will change the truth. Or people will say, well, that was just old-fashioned. We're not old-fashioned anymore, and the Bible doesn't really mean what it did back then. That doesn't. Every one of God's statements of truth is everlasting. And we are far better to stand our convictions on God's revealed truth and on Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Well, Jesus is also the life. Again, describing the man or woman without Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. God told Adam, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God says in Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son are mine. And the soul who sins will die. Paul says in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. Because we are all sinners by nature, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we are under his judgment. We are all under his death sentence. But God in his love and grace provided a way back in his Son by revealing the truth about our condition, revealing the truth about Jesus as the way, revealing the truth about his truth, and giving us new life in Jesus. And again, Jesus doesn't just teach us how to become alive again. He is our life. Our life is in him. Paul says again in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That makes it pretty clear there is no other way to God. Yet it's so important that people not miss this, that Jesus repeats himself with a summary conclusion of what he just said. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. If Jesus repeats something, we better listen up. He said it in two different ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he condenses the whole thing and he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And we cannot afford to be mistaken here. In Acts 4:12, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, in Isaiah 43:11, the Lord's speaking, and he says, I am the Lord. There is no Savior beside me. So this is not just something new Jesus has come up with. This is an eternal truth. Back in the Old Testament, God says, there's no Savior but me. Jesus says, there's no Savior but me. When properly understood, this claim of Jesus is not offensive or intolerant or unloving. When there's no other way, no other truth, no other life, yet God provided the way, the truth, and the life through the sacrifice of his Son, that is the greatest demonstration of God's love and grace we could ever hope for. What if someone came up with a pill that was guaranteed to cure all cancer, even late-term cancer? I almost was going to say this might even be a greater benefit, but just the cure of cancer would be great. But what if someone came up with a cure, one pill, one time, cures all cancer, even late-term, and no side effects? You know, when you hear about or read about all these medications that are coming out, and they have for years and years, and it cures this, but here's the list of side effects. And it goes on and on, and in fact, the people speaking would just speak very, very, very quickly because they don't want you to hear all the things that, you know, could go wrong. And a lot of them are worse than what you've got. What if somebody came up with a cure for all cancer, no side effects? What would you think of someone who said, that's very arrogant of you to say there's just one pill that cures all cancer? If there's no other cure, you want the one sure cure there is. And Jesus knows there's no other way to the Father but through him. It's only loving and gracious that he would tell us that there's no other way. What would you think of someone who, well, it's been demonstrated, it's been publicized, it's been advertised, there's a pill to cure all cancer, no side effects, once for all, you're completely cured, you'll never get it again. And someone says, that is so arrogant, I'm not going to take your word for it, I'm going to go find my own way for a cancer cure. That's absolute lunacy. Jesus knows there's no other way. The wages of sin is death. Jesus is the only one who's come from the Father, Son, who is God himself. Jesus is the only one who's lived a sinless life, so he owes no debt for sin. Jesus is the only one who has died for our sins as our substitute. Jesus is the only one who's risen again and is at the right hand of the Father. He has to be the only way. He has to be the only way. Since the wages of sin is death, and Jesus is the only one who could pay for a penalty for sin, he has to be the only way to the Father. When we accept Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, we find peace and joy through that knowledge. And it's not just our opinion. This is Jesus' truth statement. He knows the truth. And he's telling us the way back to the Father. I don't know, like I said at the very beginning, I don't know a lot of people that are here, and I'm sure most of you know the Lord, but maybe there's one or two that have never received Christ. I remember the church before I came here back in Northern California. There was a family that our age at the time, and she was very active in children's ministry. And maybe a year or so after I'd been there and got to know her, I found out that she had been in the church, active in children's ministry, for years. And one day was sitting in the pew. I don't know what the pastor, I wasn't the pastor at the time, but the pastor said something. And God used that to open her heart and open her mind. I believe all the right stuff, but I've never received Christ as my Savior. I'm trusting in me, not Christ. And she received Christ as her Savior. Maybe there's someone like that here today. You've been in church for years, but you've never received Christ as your Savior. Won't you do that today?